Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 8:44. John 8:44. We'll begin with a moment of silence, as we always do, to give us an opportunity, silent prayer, that is, to give us an opportunity to prepare for the hearing of the Word of God, if we're not already. Given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may cause us to be distracted, and also any recognized sin acknowledged before the Father and turned from to a mind of humility so that we are teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor, the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family to be before your throne and be able to receive instruction by means of your Spirit. And we thank you that you have given us your Scripture, which has led us into the purpose of coming to know you, your Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and your effect in history and what you have made us to be. And we thank you, Father, that you have found a way in your omnipotence and omniscience to reveal yourself to such finite creatures. We thank you that you have opened up the heavens for those of us who were trapped on the earth. We thank you that you have become a man and set us free. And we are honored, Father, to have this time before you to be able to learn more of what you have done and who you are. And we do ask that you challenge us in these things and enlighten us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the point that we just about completed last night is too important to not repeat and to remind, and that is the fact that Satan attempts to impede our walk by the Spirit by accusing us of true wrongdoing and evil. These are true failures, true evil intents, true evil thoughts and actions. So we must claim by faith the forgiveness of all sin through Christ, or we will have a Christian life of condemnation and guilt, which so many Christians never conquer. The guilt and condemnation are from the sin nature, because the sin nature is afraid. The fallen human race is afraid and in fear, and of course, in a mild way, trying to atone for our own mistakes, we go on little guilt trips or condemnation. And although it happens to us from time to time, the positive believer really doesn't let it rule his life, recovers quickly. There's so many believers who have not learned how to isolate the old sin nature, do not know that they are new creatures in Christ and what that means. And so they do walk in guilt and condemnation, which is not a life of freedom. So Satan loves this. He loves to accuse, as we noted last night in Zechariah 3, he accused Joshua the high priest because Joshua was wearing dirty clothes, which was symbolic of his sins and wrongdoings and failures. And Christ rebuked, the Lord rebuked Satan and ordered that clean garments were put on Joshua. And that was to reveal that Christ would be the one who would make us clean. So he will not accuse us of that which is untrue, as I said, but of our true sins and our true acts of unrighteousness as a case for not deserving what God has provided for us or given us through Christ. And that what we receive without cost and without merit to those of us who are sinners is redeeming grace and deliverance in grace through time. It's always the gift of God and God's work. And Satan is offended by this whole thing. He's just completely offended because Satan is all about earning it as a creature, doing it, becoming independent from God and being like the Most High, rising above the clouds, like he said, above God's glory, ruling all the angels. So he went independent from God and said, I will attain this, meaning that this is his mindset, I am going to work to this end. And rather than promotion by God, which he could have relied upon because he had it, he was created in the position that he was in as God's highest angel, he rejected that, gained independence, and sought to gain things through his own ability. That is not grace. And in this world, that is exactly what has been taught, what has been revealed to man. Think about what was Cain's error over Abel, and I mean before he murdered his brother. What was Cain's error? Bringing to God the fruit of his own hands rather than this blood sacrifice that he was instructed to do. Cain's error was trying to show God that he was righteous by his own action, by his own work. And that's not redeeming grace. See, Abel knew redeeming grace, and so he did as God instructed. He brought the animal sacrifice and sacrificed it on the altar between the two cherubim, which that was the first Holy of Holies right there, the mercy seat. So in rejecting Christ's work as inconsequential, Satan deems it not an actual method of atonement, and he actually constantly opposes grace and demands that the human race earn whatever they get. He has energized and deceived many in the human race to this very end. And the perfect example that we noted last night was Balaam and Balak. Balaam was to curse Israel. And God spoke to Balaam and said, "This is what you will say." In Numbers 23:21, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel," meaning a labor in wickedness. "The Lord his God is with him." speaking of what? Israel. Now, of course, Balak wanted them cursed because they were about to go through his land, and he was afraid of them. And Balaam was hired to curse them. God said, "I will allow you to go, but you're only going to say what I want you to say." Instead of bringing a curse, he brought a blessing upon Jacob or Israel. And that is really telling here, because there certainly was sin in Israel. There was failure. There was perverseness. Their 40 years in the wilderness were marked by failure after failure after failure. But there was evil in this people. But when attacked by the foe of divine grace, I mean, who's energizing Balak to want to curse Israel? And where is Israel going at the time? Into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, which was a gift from God, a grace gift from God. And so who was energizing Balak or Balak to stop them from receiving what God had promised without work or merit? You know, it's beautiful. In Deuteronomy 6, God says, "I'm going to give you houses that you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards that you didn't plant. I'm going to give you cisterns and wells that you didn't dig. I'm going to give them to you." And he said, "Only don't forget who gave them to you." Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the one who's energizing Balak here is Satan, of course, who wants to prevent Israel from receiving God's gracious gifts. And so Jehovah, as we see here, is delighted to declare that he did not see or behold their iniquity or their perverseness. So does this mean that God doesn't see it? Of course he does. God doesn't say, he doesn't assert that these wicked things happen. I mean, he had Moses write it down in Exodus. He had Moses write it down in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. He had them write it down. They're failures. They failed after they went into the promised land. So it doesn't mean that God doesn't see these things. He doesn't assert that there is no wickedness. He states that he, having covered them with redeeming blood. God here is outside of time. He sees it all simultaneously. So while he's watching Israel in the Jordan Valley about to go into the promised land, he is simultaneously watching his son die for the sins of all those people. And he says again, this is what he says, not that I'm going to curse them, but I haven't beheld iniquity in Jacob. Judicially. Because it is marked, it is removed from their ledger as against them, as it is for us. So as Satan moved Balak to curse them, Satan was showing his displeasure of grace. If Israel is to have the promised land, which was filled with idol worshippers that were energized by Satan, the Canaanites, or most of them, all idol worshippers energized by Satan, if they were to receive that, when they, in Satan's thought, if you're going to give it to them, God, they need to earn it. They need to earn it. And since their track record with you is not a good one, they don't deserve it. They have rejected you. They have doubted you. Then why should you give it to them, and why should you not take into account the wrongs of these people? Why should you give it to them? And God did truly give it to them. Think about, where's Satan's country? Egypt at this time. Full of idol worshippers and the ones that had imprisoned or enslaved the Jews. They were energized by Satan. And You know, why was Egypt so great at the time? Was it because of Jehovah Elohim? No, it was because they conquered and they killed and they fought and they took it by the tip of the sword. Now, if you know your history, as we all do, you know that Israel also took it by the tip of the sword. They went in and fought for it. God allowed them to fight for it. But there's something interesting that happens in the second city that they take, or were supposed to take. We all know the story of Jericho. When they cross the Jordan River, they go to Jericho. They march around it seven times, blow their trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant, walls fall down, and they go in and annihilate them. But the next city that they were to conquer is a city called Ai, A-I, very short name. And somebody had sinned in Israel and was keeping it a secret. And when they attacked Ai, which was a smaller city than Jericho, if they could take Jericho, they could take this place, no problem. They were heavily defeated. And why? Because they were sinning against God back in the camp. And so it shows that, yes, they took the land in battles, but if they rejected the Lord, that battle was lost. And it was God's way of saying, look, it is I who win these battles. He gave it to them. And of course, he wasn't going to push all the other people out and have them not fight, because we are in a conflict and we all have to fight the good fight of faith. But you see the mindset of Satan here. You shouldn't be giving them stuff by grace without cost. Everything that is worthy should be earned. And that is exactly what he believes. He rejects the cross completely. He rejects the idea that salvation can be given as a gift, that righteousness can be given as a gift, that a person can be justified by the work of another. Does that happen in our court systems? If you commit murder, can someone go in there and say, hey, I'll take the penalty? No, you cannot. You can't do it. It doesn't work. That's an earthly judicial system. God's judicial system, in terms of really the heavenly one, is not as man's. As God says, I do, not as you do. As my ways are higher than your ways, I am higher than you. And I don't do things the way man does. So again, we noted Cain was his real first condemnation was not one of immorality, but bringing to God the work of his own hands. The blood sacrifice of Abel, on the other hand, mimicked the fruits of redemption and provided for what? A perfect relationship to God based on the work of another. At the Bema Seat of Christ, the saints are going to be rewarded, right, with no talk of sin. Sin will never be brought up. It's atoned for. It's paid for. The sins are already washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And so while we're at the Bema Seat of Christ, sin will not be mentioned. But you know who else isn't going to be there? The accuser. See, he's not going to be there. By the time we're at the Bema Seat, Satan is going to be somewhere else. I mean, our Bema Seat, it seems to happen, well, it does happen before we return with Christ. But Satan is not allowed at this thing, at this judgment seat or evaluation seat, because you can imagine, as you walked up there before Christ and he was giving you crowns, and the uniform of glory and the order of the morning star, Satan would just be railing against that. He doesn't deserve that, especially when you get the order of the morning star, because that was his old title. In Isaiah 14, he is called the morning star. That was Lucifer's old title, and now it's given to these peon, human, grasshopper, ant, sheep, bugs on planet Earth? Are you kidding me? And God says, yes, I will give it to them, based on my merit. Even the works that we do are not of our merit, are they? You do good works when your faith increases. It's not, you know, I'm thinking about it again today, how that what spiritual growth actually is. It's you're gaining more faith in the very things that you've been taught from the beginning. Since you didn't really understand them all, and they were almost too good to be true. But as you mature, these things become very, very real. So real, in fact, that the earthly world starts to kind of fade away and become less real than the invisible world. Isn't that crazy? how God has done it. Anyhow, for most people to say that, they would say, well, you are therefore insane. As you are. So an invisible world is more real to you than a visible world. You should be locked up. There's a nice new building they can put you in right on Center Street here in Salem. And I love that building. I don't know why they built it to look like a nut house. Isn't that weird? Right? They used an architecture that looks like an old nut house, except it's new, and I don't know. Anyway, that's a tangent. To believe so realistically that which is invisible, to the exclusion, really, that, not that we, of course, we walk in this world and we operate in this world and we do what we're supposed to do in the details of life, but the invisible world becomes more real than the visible. And that, according to worldly standards, would classify you as nuts. Satan is not allowed to be at the seat of evaluation and reward. There is no accusations or accusation there. So here we completed that. I wanted to repeat that because it's so important. We live in a world full of accusers. Satan has a lot of minions that are more than ready to accuse for him as they're energized by him. And so we note in John 8:44 that Satan is a liar and a murderer, just as Christ himself bears witness. John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, the religious crowd, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now, we have a father who is God, and quite to the contrary, it says here that these religious folks that are steeped in evil, and again, it's not immorality that they're involved in. It is a system of moral degeneracy. That you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You know, we're called to be disciples of Christ, meaning those who watch how someone operates and then do what they teach you to do. The word disciple is really like the word apprentice. So you watch an expert do what they do and you learn that, and then you are supposed to become as good as they are at what they do. And we are to become conformed to the image of Christ. But here we see the opposite with these people who completely oppose the cross, are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of Christ. They wanted to stone him on more than one occasion. And so they are apprentices of another father who is the devil. And Christ says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So it is clear here from scriptural revelation that this enemy of God, Satan, is also an enemy of every single saint, and that victory over him is impossible apart from divine power and divine protection. We have to walk by means of the Spirit. We can't go about this alone. The walk of the Christian in the will of God is impossible because of this enemy, unless he walks by means of the Spirit. Next, we note that the liar and murderer is also the cause of war. Satan is a cause of war. And we can conclude this because during the millennium, when Satan is bound in the abyss, there are no wars. Now, there's something else here that's true as well, in that Christ is physically present on the earth in his resurrection body during the millennium. And I'm not saying that doesn't have an impact on the fact that there's no wars. But when we look at the passage that shows us why there is no wars, it's not because Christ forces them not to war. And that's interesting. And so we can conclude that Satan loves to war. And when he is released at the end of the millennium, he deceives the four corners of the earth, and then there's war again. So it's telling. When he's locked up, his demons are locked up in the abyss. There's no deception on the earth. There is nothing but truth taught on the earth during the millennial reign. Christ will have it no other way. And people have old sin natures. Now, these are not perfect people who are here during the millennium. There are unbelievers, for sure. You know, the people who go into the millennium are those who survive the tribulation, both Jew and Gentile. And they have old sin natures, and they have children that have old sin natures. And some of them will be unbelievers. In fact, a great many of them will be, even though Christ is physically present. But let's document this, because this is important, because we are of an age now where there is constantly war. It's the birth pangs, as Christ said, of before his coming. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Since his death, there it's been nonstop. And just as he predicted it would be, and it still is in our age. And we have family members, loved ones, young people who are serving now, and others who have served. And not all of them have been in combat situations, but many of them have. And those who have been in combat situations in these wars, they need deliverance from the pressure and the stress that goes with that. There is, most of us have never experienced such a thing. Like, one thing that I hadn't thought of is, you know, some young men hold guilt because they killed someone. You know, it's one thing you're at boot camp and you're practicing, and again, I don't like talking too much about this because I have no real experience. I have two brothers that were in the Army, but they were not, and neither of them were in combat. But there have been others who have killed people on the battlefield, and they have to deal with that I took a life. And there's also, of course, the stress of maybe they got hurt or they saw a fellow soldier get killed, blown up, whatever. Extremely stressful situation. And Satan doesn't care. I said he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't care. Blown up body parts, innocent people, children, murdered, mutilated. He doesn't care. He hates us. He hates the human race. To him, it's like if you were walking down the street and you stepped on an ant by accident. You know, that's what he considers the human race. So go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 7. And before I approach this, I actually, when I was looking at this point, I talked to somebody who is currently serving in the military and has been in a combat situation. And, you know, I didn't write much about this because, again, I don't have personal experience. But there is just a few points here that I want to state. If anyone has had this and dealt with it, you never know. They may be hearing my voice somewhere. This could be an extreme help. Because in the liberal church, which is also in the military, and I was told this, that your typical Protestant chaplain is just as liberal, just giving the platitudes, not a deep doctrinal person, is what I mean to say. And you find out that these just superficial knowledge, platitudes, just Christian phrases, and not deep sound doctrine doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help anybody in these stressful situations. It doesn't deliver them. But those who have been through the exact same thing, but have a deep doctrinal foundation, they're able to deal with it magnificently. And it shows you, it's a wonderful visual of what true sound doctrine can do for a person's soul, as opposed to just the, you know, superficial, Jesus loves you, and not really knowing. Why does Jesus love you? You know, why does the Father love you? And so on. Like, not knowing it deeply. So first document, Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's a very sad passage. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp. Sorry, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And you got to love this, because God has fought wars. And I do mean that when Christ returned at the beginning of the millennium, he fights on two different battlefields. He lands in Basra first, and he fights there, and then he goes to Jerusalem and he fights there. And they're like, from what we can gather, they're extended battles, where the Lord, with his sword, just annihilates these armies that have come against Israel at the end of the tribulation, but this is the end of the millennium. And it's almost as if God is saying, enough. I'm not going to sit here and battle with you. I'm not going to put tactics on the battle. You know what my tactic is? It's right here. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God's like, I've had enough. This is it. This is the end. Done. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There's no left flank, right flank, artillery. It's just over. Now, it's significant that mankind still rejects Christ in the perfect environment of the millennium, even in the absence of Satan the deceiver. Yet, war does not occur. Excuse me. And how come? Because the word of the Lord is all over the earth, and there is an absence of deception concerning that very word. Again, after, so go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. War does not occur, it says here in Isaiah 2, because the word of the Lord is over the earth, and the deceiver, or the one who attacks that word, is absent. He's not there. He does not deceive. He's not there to do it. So we note here, and look at Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord received by the people of the millennial reign of Christ will prevent all war. And that's significant, isn't it? That, again, shows you how powerful the Word of God is. Now, we say, like a client nation like us, I mean, I know there's a lot of people who beat us up for, you know, what we've done, maybe the invasion of Iraq or whatever, but, you know, we responded because someone attacked us. We hit the beaches of Normandy, went into World War I, World War II to deliver Europe. It's not like we're over there conquering so that we could have France for ourselves. And we gave it all back to them. Same with Japan. We actually helped the reconstruction of all these nations. And see, that's God's client nation. And you say, well, there's, you know, there's honor and valor in war, and there is to the defenders of freedom, definitely. But that doesn't mean war is glorious. It isn't. Because war is hell. And in any war, either one or both are evil, extremely. And so notice in the millennium here, it says in verse 1, Isaiah 2, 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. This is the millennial reign. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go out from Zion, which is the hill in Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, this is only going to happen in the millennial reign. Where what? It says the peoples. It's not just the Jews. These are peoples, all nations, are coming to Zion to do what? That we may hear his teaching and walk in his paths. And it says in verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Not interesting. Now, verse 4 is often quoted. It's in many songs as well. You know, the hammering swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. But when you don't read it in context, you don't see why they do that. Why do they do that? Because Christ forces them to? No. Again, their free will is intact as it is in any dispensation. It is because they hear the teaching of the Lord and they desire to walk in his ways. And it says he judges between the nations. So I say even the unbeliever would here in this situation admire the laws of establishment and freedom. Now, it should be noted, as I said, that God sent Israel into the promised land to war with the people and conquer it. But who was in that land? They were satanically energized idol worshipers, Canaanites, and they were evil people. If they were not, if they were of another, we can't know, it's stupid to ask the question anyway because it didn't happen that way. But if this were not true, that there were such evil, idol-worshipping, Satan-energized people in the Promised Land, we could assume that God would not have called them to wipe them out of that land. War always occurs when one or both sides are evil. Now again, I mentioned involvement in a war as a Christian civilian. This happens too. What about the people who are out there now who are Christians? There were many. There are far fewer there now than there was even 5 years ago. The population of Christians in the Middle East and Egypt and parts of Africa where these Islamic states have taken over have really declined because of the persecution. So what if you're a Christian civilian or a soldier involved in a war, involved in combat, which is an extremely adverse situation that not many experience? This war, this stress, just like with anybody, it's extreme stress, like the loss of a loved one, can hinder your walk with the Spirit if the truth and the way of life of the Lord is rejected in favor of worldly solutions, worldly mechanisms to solve the problem. You know, a believer can find himself in tremendous stress and then go and get, use some drug or excessive alcohol to numb the pain. That's a worldly solution, and it's the wrong one. They can pick anything that the world offers, but if a believer finds himself leaving the truth, leaving the Spirit because the situation is so intense or too hard, then he will be unable to cope with it. It is significant that Satan, the arch-deceiver, has persuaded many that he doesn't exist, much less he constitutes our greatest enemy. And so, to know what the reason for the war is that, well, there's a satanic element to this. And to know that I'm in an angelic conflict, and to know that these things happen, and that they have happened, and that God has strengthened me, and it's not a sin to have killed on the battlefield, that I should do so, filled with the Spirit and defending my nation, my loved ones, my freedom. And again, it can be extremely difficult. So, post-traumatic stress disorder and all of that, and people have had to deal with for decades, centuries, in fact. And God has provided the solutions. Now, one thing that Satan would love for you to believe, the world to believe, that it's just a fairy tale, he doesn't exist. It's just a fairy tale. He doesn't exist. And it's funny, they'll put him in literature and in movies, theater, as this ridiculous creature. And so what the world does is make this picture of him ridiculous, and then they say to themselves, that's too ridiculous to be real. All right, you see that? So I'm going to make a picture of something that is ridiculous, and then say that's real, that's the reality of what it could be, but that's too ridiculous, so he can't really exist. And he loves it. Because if you don't know your enemy is even there, then you're easy prey. What do we see Satan to be? Accuser, deceiver, falsehood, liar, murderer, warmonger. I mean, all these things we know, and when we see those things happening in our lives, we can say that there's some satanic scheme behind that. And when you know a satanic scheme is at your door as a believer, it's in your life, I don't believe they're there all the time. I mean, he's constantly tempting and all of that, yes. But I mean like something like a Job experience or whatever, in which the fire is really turned up, the adversity is really terrible, the evil is really high in your life, that you run to doctrinal principles, a positive believer does. Instead of just not noticing that this is a battle, a battle that's going on that is, in fact, very, very important and can be very dangerous to my soul. So if I don't think he exists, I become easy prey to him. In light of the modern apathy, concerning this field of Satanology is apathy towards it. Not too many people write about it. Is there any wonder that there is little understanding regarding the issues of walking by the Spirit when the opposer is not even recognized? Yet, as we have noted exclusively in our study of the angelic conflict, Satan has been judged and defeated at the cross. All things have been reconciled either to salvation or to judgment. Colossians 2:10 says that all things have been reconciled in Christ, both heaven and earth. A reconciliation in that passage doesn't mean that everybody's saved, because they're not. It just means that what has occurred and finished is going to judge those who to be judged and deliver those who are saved. And that's a complete reconciliation of all things in Him. So they can be judged because of the cross. That's the defeat happened there. And that's why it's not taught. I mean, it's left out of the world system. Christ has triumphed over them, as we saw in Colossians 2:14 and 15. At the cross, the prince of the world was cast out, which we saw in John 12:31. Christ said, the prince of this world has been judged, John 16:11. He destroyed him who had the power over death. That is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. The fulfillment of final execution of judgment and triumph is certain now. And so as soon as he says it's finished, that judgment upon them and the execution of that judgment and the finality of it in the future is done. It's just a matter of time. And so we all say, well, geez, it's going to take so long. Why did God take so long? But again, you have to remember, God's not in time. He's outside of time. And 2 Peter 3 makes it clear to us that he desires many to be saved. That's why he's patient. Can you imagine if he ended it before you and I were born? I wouldn't appreciate that. Not that I would know anything about it, because I wouldn't exist. But I'm kind of glad he's waited a long time, so that I, in fact, can enjoy this victory. It's an amazing thing to think that God so knew you in eternity past that he has waited this long for you to come along. And I say he's waited this long. God's outside of time. He's not waiting for nothing. But whatever. This is something that gives you a headache if you're trying to think about it. That God is calling many sons to glory. So you say, well, and so in during this time, Satan, the god of this world, is able to continue to deceive and to accuse. But yet, he's disposed. And it is hard for people to see, but there's a beautiful example in the Old Testament in David and in Saul. And so God gives us these things for our instruction. What I mean by that is the recording of the history of what went on in the Old Testament. They're so often visual pictures that we can that help us to understand the very real truths of what is going on. David and Saul are a perfect type of an anointed king, who is David, and a disposed king, who is Saul, who continues to reign as a usurper until his final banishment. Saul reigned, even though he was told the kingdom was taken from him and David was anointed. Saul held on to that throne for 10 years while he chased David around the wilderness and tried to kill David. 10 years. David's the anointed king, who was anointed by Samuel. But he doesn't sit on that throne for 10 years. So think about it. It's just like Christ. Christ is the anointed king. But the devil, who continues to reign as a usurper, will do so until his final banishment. But as soon as Samuel said to Saul, the kingdom's torn from you, that was a fact. Because that was right from God's mouth. And the same is true with Satan. So in this typology, David is a type of Christ, Saul is a type of the devil. In this, David and Saul are perfect. And again, as I said, there was a period between David's anointing and his appointment as king. Satan opposes God, therefore, in everything. Everything. All through this world. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. When the opposition to walking God's plan becomes difficult or exceedingly difficult, We must claim by faith that the ruler of this world has been cast out, and that the great shepherd is far greater than the wolf. Now, the wolf in sheep's clothing, the deceiver. When the opposition to walking God's plan becomes difficult or exceedingly difficult, we must claim by faith that the ruler of this world has been cast out. You know, all of this opposition you're bringing into my life, whatever, dude, you're going down. My Lord is casting you into the pit of the lake of fire. And so you do to me what you want. So much of passing tests of great adversity is just the basic fact of not freaking out. And not getting overly emotional. Not getting fearful. And say, well, I don't know how this is going to work out. The future looks bleak. But it's not. What is Satan's future? If the enemy of God is judged, it's just a matter of time, then how can his scheme against you prosper? If he's already been judged, if he's been cast out, if he has been triumphed over, how can his scheme against you prosper? It can't. Though for a day or two or month or whatever, it may seem like it is prospering. But it isn't going to. He's a deposed king. He's here for a short while before he is judged. And then Christ will literally take over all of it. Will we not return with Christ at his glory when he returns? Will we not return with him in white on white horses? Yes. So whatever has brought about me, first rule number one, after you freak out a little, stop freaking out. Because this is not who you are anymore. He's defeated. And you are in Christ. He's extremely angry at you. That you have been given a morning star. He said, that was mine. Yeah, but you gave it up. And God is showing him through us what a gracious God he is. We simply need to continue to trust in our Lord. I put up again what I had up last night in Jeremiah 17. He who trusts the Lord is like a tree that is planted aside the stream, whose roots reach to the stream and drink of that water. And so even when drought comes, the leaves are green. When heat comes, it prospers and bears fruit. And that's what we are. You know, soon our root system, for your organs, that goes to the stream, which no one in this world can see besides us and God, because it's underground, the root system. But what people do see is fruit. They don't always see it, but they can if they're looking right. If they're looking in the right way, they'll see the fruit, the love, the joy, the peace. But there's going to come a day where nothing's hidden anymore. Nothing's underground. It's only underground now for a very temporary time. And so not anybody has to see it. And that's important. And so we need to continue to trust in our Lord and in His Spirit, and we will be okay. All right? That's a good Bible verse. It's not a Bible verse. Trust in me and you'll be okay. Simple. And eventually we will experience victory over such difficulties. You know, David's running around in the wilderness for 10 years. But then he sits on his throne. But what happened to David in those 10 years? Learned. He learned to trust. Because he was chased all over the place. And he had to gather together an army of his own and fought some Philistines. And he had some failures and some successes. All that persecution for 10 years taught David how to be a king. You know, and that adversity, God, you know, do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. When Satan is opposing us, he doesn't realize, because he doesn't believe in it, that he's actually putting that God is actually putting muscle on our faith. He's increasing our faith. Every adversity that we face, and again, we don't have to be perfect at it, but when we experience the victory over such difficulties, our faith in God's deliverance increases. And it increases. And it increases. Not perfectly all the time. You know, our chart of spiritual growth isn't a straight line up. Kind of like the stock market. It goes up a little, down a lot, up a little, down some more, up, down, up. But as long as this is going like that, right? We go backwards, one step forward, two steps back, three steps forward, and so on. So that completes Satan. What a jerk. Enemy number three, sin nature. We've spent enough time in the sin nature in our recent studies that we're just going to document some things and to complete this, and then we're back in John 16. So a few more pages of this, and we're back in John 16. Sin nature. Every child of Adam possesses Adam's nature with all its predisposition to sin. Why am I a sinner? You got a sin nature. It's got a predisposition to sin. Go to Romans 5, please. Again, you got these three enemies, right? You got Satan opposing you. You got the world system that completely opposes Christ and opposes grace. And you've got this agent within that listens to Satan. You got a sin nature that gives ear to Satan. You know, there's a part of us, it's not a person. I like how one writer put it, it's the poison. It's like we all have some kind of poison. And the boils that come on the skin from that poison are the sins, plural, the personal sins. But what causes the boils on the skin is the infection that's inside the body. And the sin nature is the infection. And that's kind of what it's like. And it has a predisposition to sin and to earn its way. You know, part of that human good aspect of us is to have a desire to earn it. You know, to help God out. To earn our success so we can pat ourselves on the back. That's the sin of arrogance and pride. Because of these three enemies, again, utter dependence of every soul upon the Spirit. We were so pressed home when we did, do not quench the Spirit. Trust in Him, trust in Him, trust in Him to lead me. And that's making decisions with doctrine, applying doctrine. Trust in Him. Trust in Him to give you the power to do it. Trust in Him to teach you the principles of truth. And when you find yourself grieving the Spirit, acknowledge or confess those sins before the Father and get your eyes back on what? Trusting that Spirit so that you may walk by Him. And that is not a sinless person. That is a person who is dependent. Now, what did God say to us? Cast all your anxieties upon Me. That word cast in the Greek is a word, it's a wrestling word, crazy enough. It means to body slam. Body slam your anxieties, your worries upon Me. I care for you. I can handle this. You can't. You know, and our sin nature wants to handle things without God. That's quenching the Spirit. Utter dependence on every soul upon the Spirit for victory is not only a result of the foes without, but is occasioned as well by this weakness that we have within. There are sins in the sin nature. The sin nature is the poison, while the sin are the boils that are caused by the poison. So we have several designations. Let's look at them quickly. Hang with me now. Designated as sin, singular. So we have the Bible designating us as sin, singular, not sins. And Romans, this is clear. Look at Romans 5:12. I wonder if you remember when we studied Romans 5. So beautiful. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin, see that's singular, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Our federal head sinned, death spread to all men because of that sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. I mean, they couldn't violate the law because there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, because they were born in sin, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift, see, that phrase right there is what drives Satan crazy. And is, I mean, for those of you who have been learning this and learning this long enough, the free gift becomes second nature. Right? You, once you're taught grace, you've learned it over and over, you've experienced it in your life, you see free gift and you're like, yeah, thank God. And it becomes second nature to you. But I wonder if you can go back to when you started. Because when we believed in Jesus Christ, we didn't know any of this. I didn't know anything in the Bible. Nobody did. Because you can't learn any of it without God the Holy Spirit anyway. And when you saw or heard free gift, it was harder to swallow. It takes a while. It takes a while because it's so alien. Again, Christ, I said, I'm from above. I'm not of this world. And we were born into this world aliens from God, Ephesians 2:2. The free gift is not like the transgression. The free gift, that's the work of Christ, obviously, and that's what the world opposes, Satan hates, doesn't believe in, rejects, and our sin natures have a real hard time with. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Right? Gift, grace in that verse. And what is he saying here? It's a reminder, the victory of Christ is far, far greater than the defeat of Adam. Adam's curse can be broken in Christ. Right? See, the curse is weak enough to be overcome, but the free gift cannot be destroyed. It's far, far greater. Can you lose your salvation? That's why it's so evil to teach that. It's to say that you can lose your salvation is to say that the redemption is as weak as the fall. It's not even close. The free gift is not like the transgression. It's not like it. It's not even in the same ballpark. Christ's redeemed cannot be destroyed, for they are his forever. It's a completely different ballgame. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. The word death there, thanatos, in the Greek, it's a noun and it's feminine. So you got a feminine noun associated with the word reigning or ruling. And that makes it a queen. A feminine ruler is a queen. So death reigned. So you could say Satan, the god of this world, the king of lying and deceitfulness and sin and death. Death is his queen. Death reigned through the one, through Adam. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we find that the word grace, which is also a feminine noun here, is the queen to Christ. And so we have death is one queen, grace is the other. What should be reigning our lives? Jesus Christ. And who's his queen that should rule with him in our hearts? Grace. Grace. We freely receive from God. And we learn how to use those gifts. And simple as that. So we would see here that God is a great transformer of lives. Back in verse 12. Just as through one man, our sin nature entered into our bodies, into our lives. And because of that, death reigned over us. We were imprisoned to it, slaves of death. But now, that's completely changed. When you believed in Jesus Christ, all of that was transferred or done, removed, and we have received the abundance of grace. So we would say that God is a great transformer of lives. He turned slaves into kings. Now, what a great story. Whenever you read it, I wasn't much of a reader when I was a kid. I saw it in the movies, The Prince and the Pauper. What a cool movie. The fact that these two little kids switch places. One's a king and the pauper becomes a king. I was like, wow, what a story. And you remember, I remember thinking as a little kid, how crazy good would that be if I could be a king? A little did I know that I would be. That I am, that we are. You see, again, with spiritual growth, these things are not just words on a page. These things are not just deep spiritual principles. They are real. When you in your self-consciousness, which is how you view yourself, do you see yourself as a king? Do you see yourself as one who has been transformed completely from a slave to a king? Are you see yourself as one who has completely been disposed of the tyranny of sin? The sin nature no longer has mastery over your life? That it's been chained in the dungeon? And that you have been enthroned on the dynasty of righteousness? I love the phrase dynasty of righteousness. It's not mine. Dynasty. You know, it's a ruler, a family of rulers. It's a dynasty. And we are a family of rulers, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see yourself as that? Because that's what he does. That's what he did. This was makes him great. It's one of the only ways that we can understand that, you know, why did God do this in the first place if he knew all this was going to go down? I don't think I'll ever be able to answer that question. But I got parts of the answer. And one part of the answer is that through this history, he has revealed that he can turn slaves into kings. Not that he has to reveal it, when you think about it. He doesn't need anybody to glorify him. But he has made us to share with us this goodness. He turns slaves into kings. He disposes the dynasty of sin. He chains it in the dungeon and enthrones the dynasty of righteousness. He can take a beggar from the dunghill and set him among princes to make him inherit the throne of glory. Takes a child of Adam and lifts him to the reign of Christ. Ah, goosebumps. This was Hannah. Hannah wanted a baby. 1 Samuel 2:8. And she wept in front of the temple when she was barren. She couldn't have a child. Her, what's that relationship for that? Her husband's other wife had children, and she had none. And she wept before the temple, and the high priest came out and saw her weeping and praying, and he thought she was drunk. And he said, "Get out of here, drunk lady." And she explained it to him, and God blessed her with a child. That child would be one of the greatest prophets of Israel. He's definitely up there, top three, I would say. Not that there's a ranking, but, you know. Samuel. She would have the prophet Samuel as her child. And so when she gave birth, she promised that she would, if she gave birth, that she would give that child to the temple so that he could serve the Lord his whole life. And she was good by her word. And she said this. This is part of her prayer. Her praise of song to God for blessing her in the way that he did. She said, "He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from that ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. 1 Samuel 2:8. So we would say, therefore, that this salvation, so simply, you know, our foundation, our positional truth is what has done this for us. A firm understanding and faith in this will transform the life into a walking man, in a manner worthy of that rulership. And we would conclude that the unsaved man is not master of anything that counts. He may have wealth, he may have homes, he may have success, he may have prestige, but all of that is entirely temporary. He may have rulership on earth. He may be a king on the earth. But how long is that going to last? We're kings forever. and not of this world, but throughout for all of eternity in heaven. So, again, the unsaved man is not master of anything that counts. He's a slave of sin and of death. He's a child of Adam until he believes in Christ, and then he will be transformed. So I got that. I don't want to keep it too long. That's good. We'll have to pick it up here on Romans 5 and just about out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy, and thank you for what you have done for us. And may you impress upon our hearts through your Spirit the reality of who we are in you, and that you have disposed of the sin nature within, and we are no longer its slaves. We thank you, Father, for your deliverance. We ask that you challenge and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.